As it has been previously announced, we're going to be looking in the book of Genesis at this marvelous character, Jacob. Now, in an introduction lesson, it's not just start in chapter 1 and go to verse 1 and so on. It's sort of all over the place. And so if you'll bear with me in the introduction, I'll quote references. I've got them all written down so you won't see me turning pages. If you want to turn the pages and follow along, then you feel free to do that. But I'll be sort of everywhere with the donkey work. If you can, by God's grace, hang in there for the introduction, I really think that it'll help us as we look at the great principles and what I think is on the heart of God. So to introduce Jacob, I want to give you, it's not quite fully developed, but more developed. I want to give you what Hosea said. Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 to 5. Hosea 12, 3 to 5. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. In his maturity, he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept. He sought his favor and he found him at Bethel. There he spoke with us, even the Lord of hosts. The Lord is his name. Well, basically, we'll come back to that in another connection, but that's what we want to see. The Lord spoke with us, even at Bethel. And I'm praying that the Lord will speak to us from Bethel. Right up front, what I believe Jacob illustrates is this. I think the son of Isaac, Jacob, is God's illustration of a self-sufficient person who, by the wonderful grace of God, has been brought to the place of God's sufficiency. I think that's the message of his life. He's self-reliant, self-trusting, and then God brought him to the place where he found the adequacy of God, the life of God. We're going to be looking throughout the weekend at about a dozen chapters, actually from chapter 25 to 50, give or take. Sometime his life is intertwined, like with Joseph's life and so on, and we'll be spot-checking and picking up Jacob alone. But it's about a dozen chapters. And we want to trace God's hand because I'm convinced that the very principle by which God brought that self-sufficient person into God's sufficiency are the principles by which God brings all self-sufficient people to see his all-sufficiency. Our introduction lesson, of course, it's our purpose to set the heart of God before you. We're not going to jump right into Jacob's ladder. We'll get to that. We're going to look at the several parts. But I want us to move together in the Jacob story. I have no doubt in my mind that among all the fellowships that I have an opportunity to share at, probably this fellowship is most prepared. You've already read the record, and I'm sure you know the facts of the story. You know about the dream and about the birthright, and about the blessing and Uncle Laban and the wrestling match and his wives and concubines and kids and so on. And I don't doubt many of you can run circles around me as far as the facts are concerned. And so perhaps more than usual, I might lean on the idea that you know the facts. I try not to do that too much because some haven't had the same opportunity. I'll try to mention at least enough of the facts to carry the principle. But I think every one of us, to one degree or another, at some time in our life, and perhaps this very weekend, have struggled in some degree with self-sufficiency. Followed the steps of Father Jacob, He tried to connect all the dots, try to make it happen. We maneuver and cover all the bases and manipulate and scheme and plan things out. We need to see this weekend and see Jesus. By God's grace, we want to look at. I want to make several general observations about the whole story. We're not going to jump right in. I want to move in slowly. Once again, if you understand this, I think it'll help us when we get to the details. My first observation is this. I want to make three general observations and then move to the heart of Jacob's struggle. The first observation is this, that Jacob is very strategic in the history of redemption. And here's what I mean by that. I'm not saying that Jacob is more important than Abraham. I'm not saying he's more important than Isaac or Jacob. But I do believe he's more strategic than those other patriarchs. For this reason, the whole message of messianic history, the idea of Bible history, is to get to Jesus. That's the whole point of messianic history. Everything's moving toward Christ, toward Bethlehem, to get to Jesus. And one of the things you have in Genesis is you trace the line that goes to Jesus. You trace the genealogy that takes you to Christ. And up till this time in Genesis, up till Jacob, we saw a clear division. For example, in Adam, he had two sons. One lined up with Jesus, and the other lined up with the seed of the serpent. And then later you come to Noah, and God makes a great demarcation. Some of his sons line up with Christ, and one lines up with the seed of the serpent. And we come to Abraham, and he has two sons, and one lines up with Jesus, and one lines up with the seed of the serpent. And we see it in Isaac, with Jacob and Esau. One lines up with Jesus, and one lines up with the seed of the serpent. But then you come to Jacob, and God makes a difference. There's a turn there. Jacob has 12 sons. Every one of them is in the godly line. The whole family lines up with Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying Jacob's sons were perfect. And if you know the Bible record, you know that. My, Reuben, you know, committing incest, and Levi and Simeon become mass murderers, and Dan didn't want the will of God, and you know how they treated Joseph and all of that. But even with all of that, the whole family was messianic. I mention that because when a family gets that strategic, when the whole family lines up with the Lord, you can expect that family to be under special attack. And if you're going to understand all that's happening in the sons of Jacob and in the line of Jacob, you've got to see the war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And in a special way, Satan goes after this family. I'm not trying to give excuses for Jacob or for the behavior of his children. But I know Satan hated Jacob's family because it lined up with Messiah. And through Jacob's lying and deceit and polygamy and stealing and all, the bottom line is Satan was trying to keep Jesus from coming into the world. That's what it's all about. Satan does not want Christ to be manifest. Now what's true, this great hindrance in the manifestation of Christ, I would expect, as I read the record, that Satan's great attack against Satan's family would be in the lying or in the polygamy or in the scheming or the compromise or something like that. But if I'm reading this right, The story of Jacob is the story of God going to war against self-sufficiency. There's that other stuff too. But the main attack against this messianic family was self-sufficiency. And if God is going to break the back of self-sufficiency, if He's going to deal with the problem, He's going to have to break the back of self-sufficiency. I mention that because you're messianic. Your family's messianic. The more your family lines up with Christ, the more you're going to have a special occasion to be on guard against the sin of self-sufficiency. Satan attacks. You'd expect that Satan would try to get you through immorality or something like that, and sometime he does. But I think this self-trust is more basic. This self-sufficiency, and that's where Satan goes. And so the more strategic your life is, the more strategic your family is, the more strategic Bible study ministries is, or family ministries is, the more God will deal with us as He dealt with Jacob. So that's the first observation. Second observation has to do with that passage I read from Hosea. I'm going to read it again. This time I'm going to fill it in, not just verses 3 and 4, but begin at verse 1. Hosea 12. Ephraim feeds on wind, pursues the east wind continually, multiplies violence and lies. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria. Oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has a dispute with Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. In his maturity, he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel. He prevailed. He wept and found favor. He found him there at Bethel. And there he spoke with us, even the Lord, the God of hosts. The Lord is his name. Therefore, return unto your God. Amazing passage. Now, when we get into the story, one of the things we're going to look at is Genesis 32, verses 24 to the end of the chapter, the great wrestling match that Jacob had with the Lord. We need to look at the principles of that wrestling match. But what I want you to see in the introduction study is this, that Hosea the prophet took the life of the man and applied it to the nation. He looked at the whole nation and said, I'm against you, Jacob. Call the whole nation, Jacob. It's not only possible that an individual might fight God. It's possible that a whole group might fight God. What's true of the individual is true corporately of the body as well. As a church, it's possible to be self-sufficient as well as an individual. It's possible for a whole mission to be self-sufficient. It's possible for a seminary or a Bible school to be self-sufficient. It's possible for a whole denomination to be self-sufficient. Call attention to that, because it's also possible for God to break the hip of a group as well as He breaks the hip of an individual. It's possible for God to put the whole hip of a church out of joint, or Bible school out of joint, any ministry out of joint, a whole denomination. He's done it many times as He deals strategically with His people. I call attention to that at the beginning, that we would not limit these great principles. We're going to look at Jacob, and there's no question most of my application will be you and God, personally. But oh, don't forget, that it's possible to apply these things corporately. Praise God, He wrestles me. He also wrestles my family. He also wrestles my family. He also wrestles any fellowship that I'm associated with. And the very principles by which He deals with us, He deals with the group. So may God open our eyes to see it in all of that light. I want to make one final introductory comment, and it has to do with the age of Jacob when all of this took place that we're going to be studying. I was surprised to learn how old Jacob was when all of this was happening. See, I misread Genesis 26:45. Genesis 26:45 says Esau was 40 years old when he got married. And I know he's a twin. So I know how old Jacob is. Jacob's 40 years old when Esau got married. And then the next story is chapter 27 where he steals the blessing. So I thought he was 40 when he stole the blessing and then ran for 20 years. So when he wrestled God, he was 60 years old. But that's not true. If you want to get the age, you sort of have to work backwards. In Genesis 47:9, the Bible tells us Jacob was 130 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. We also know at that time Joseph was 39 years old. In other words, Jacob was over 90 years old when Joseph was born. When Jacob wrestled the angel of God, we know Joseph was about 6 or 7 years old. The Bible tells us that. We know how old Joseph was. Let me put it this way and say, when Jacob wrestled the angel, he was probably 97 years old. 97 years old or 98 years old. I thought God was real patient when he wrestled somebody 60 years old. You know, from 40 to 60, you struggle God and so on. I think if this teaches me anything, it teaches me this. Don't give up on grandma. Don't give up on grandpa. Don't give up on that cranky old man or woman that lives down the street or down the block. I think it's a precious thing, brothers and sisters in Christ. Precious thing to realize that God still wrestles 98-year-old people. Oh, that's a glorious truth. In order to deliver them from self-sufficiency. Say, can an old person enter into rest? Can they enter into the sufficiency and life of Christ? Indeed they can. By the grace of God, by the prevailing of the Lord, indeed they can. Don't give up on others. Having said that, don't give up on yourself. God's a very patient God. He puts up with our resistance year after year after year. His long suffering's amazing. His patience is amazing. And so, to begin the whole Jacob story, understand, this is a strategic man. It's a strategic family. He's under special attack because he's messianic. The whole message ties in. Ultimately, Jacob's going to give Christ to the world. That's what this is all about. And what can be applied individually can be applied corporately. And Jacob is now an old saint, has fought God many years, and he becomes the supreme illustration of how God weans us from our self-sufficiency. God help us with that as background. Now, as you know, the early history of Jacob revolves around two great truths. One can be summarized in the single word, birthright, and the other can be summarized in the word, blessing. We're all familiar with the story in chapter 25, verses 27 to 34. Chapter 25, 31. First, sell me your birthright, Jacob said. The birthright. And then chapter 27, actually the whole chapter, 27:35, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. I believe the story of Jacob revolves around the birthright and the blessing. Now, sometimes we can get too close. See, we can just sort of jump right into chapter 25 and say, all right, now let's look about the lentil stew, that red stuff there. Let's study the birthright. Let's study the blessing. In order to understand it, we can't just come right into Genesis and look at it there. We need to stand back and look over the Scriptures. What is this birthright all about? If you understand the birthright, then you can take that truth, come back, and then look at Jacob. Oh my, then it makes a lot of sense. What is the blessing? Look at it in all the Scriptures, and then come back and apply that to Jacob. And I think then you'll understand what this whole war, this battle over self-sufficiency and God's sufficiency is all about. Little donkey work. In order for God to illustrate the principle of birthright, it was so big to God, it was so precious to God, and He didn't give us just one illustration. For this principle, so we wouldn't miss it, He gave four great illustrations. Number one, the law of the first fruit. Number two, the law of the firstborn, firstling, man and beast. Number three, the tithe. And number four, the Sabbath day. All four of those Bible illustrations illustrate the same principle. They have at least these two things in common. Number one, the part represents the whole. Number two, attention is called to the fact that God is the source of everything, and everything belongs unto the Lord. Everything belongs to Him. Let me just sort of tell you the story. In the law of the first fruit, the priests were required to bring the first fruits, the best of the crop, twice a year, once at the beginning of barley harvest at Passover. They would wave a sheaf before the Lord and bring that first fruit to God, and they would just lay it before the Lord. And then 7 weeks later, at Pentecost, they would bring the first fruit of the wheat harvest. And when they brought that fruit to God, they were bringing a part, the first, which represented the whole. It represented the whole crop. It wouldn't be practical for you to bring your whole garden to God. Bring all the carrots and all the beans and all the squash and bring it all to the temple. So you'd bring a representative, a bean and a corn and a squash, and you'd bring that to the Lord and say, this represents that, and I know the whole farm is yours. I give you this as a picture that everything belongs to you. In the same way, when they had to redeem the first of the flock and the herd, God said, when an animal is born, when a lamb is born, when a goat is born, when you get a cow, give the first one to the Lord. Sacrifice it to the Lord. That's a picture. The whole herd belongs to God. Now, when a baby was born, that also had to be dedicated to the Lord. It wasn't killed, but it was brought to the Lord and dedicated in a special way unto the Lord. It was a picture. The whole flock is God's, the whole herd is God's, the whole farm is God's, the whole family is God's. The first fruit represents the whole. Just so, when they brought the tithe, God doesn't need 10%. The tithe represented the whole. And when they brought that little portion, they were confessing. Everything is God's. We give this little bit in order to illustrate everything is God. And when God set aside one day, that represents all days. That one day is an objective test that I've really given Him every day. And so the law of the first fruits and the law of the firstling and the tithe and the Sabbath day, it all illustrated the same thing. And the thing that it illustrates is all our food belongs to God, and all our animals belong to God, and all our families belong to God, and all our possessions belong to God, and all our time belongs to God. It's an easy principle. It's all His. And they brought the first fruits. Now God took that principle, that first fruit principle, developed it into what's called the law of the firstborn. God gave special commands concerning the firstborn. My son David used to enjoy this because he thought he's going to get double inheritance. See? Because the firstborn was to get the most, the best, the highest. They're the ones that had the privilege. Through them, supposedly, the kings and the priests would come through the firstborn. Started. God said, I want a firstborn. I want a representative group that will be a remnant, a portion, a part of the whole. At first, Israel, the whole nation, was called firstborn. Listen to Exodus chapter 4, 22. God speaks to Moses. He says, "And you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said, let my son go that he may serve me. Let my firstborn go. And if you don't let my firstborn go, I'm going to touch your firstborn." You know the story. All of Israel was called the firstborn. God didn't love Israel more than He loved the Gentiles. That's where they got messed up. They thought that. They were pets. They were special. No, they weren't. They were firstborn. They were the representative group. They were to show the world how God felt about the whole world. They were the little sample. And God said, I'm going to choose Israel as my firstborn, as a little example of how I feel about them. And I'm going to pour on Israel the most, the best, the highest, so everybody can look at them and say, wow, God feels that way about me. He loves me that much. And Israel became the firstborn. Israel had sort of a rough history, and after a while they began chasing other gods. And so God said in Numbers chapter 3, verse 11, "Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn. Now the Levites shall be." So He said, no longer will Israel be the firstborn. Now the priests are going to be that representative group. And so the Levites, God began to dump the most, the best, the highest. They got the best land. Not because God loved them more, but because they became the representative, the testimony, the example about how God felt about everybody. They were just the firstborn. That was the birthright. Brothers and sisters in Christ, does it surprise you to read a verse, James 1:18? Listen as I quote it. "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be, as it were, the first fruit, a new firstborn." Galatians 4:4, "These, wherever He goes, these are the ones that have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb." All 23 believers are called the church, the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Before you, you sit before me, the chosen elect. And God says, I want to pour on you the most, the best, the highest. I want to bring things into your life, into your family, so that the whole world can watch you. So they can know how much I love them. So they can know how I'll support them in trial. So they can know how I will guide them. So they will know how I want to bless them. Will you be an example? Will you be a firstborn? Will you let me bring into your life as an example? So you'll be the firstborn, so the whole world will know. See, that's what firstborn is under, is all about. I don't know how much of all of this dear Jacob understood way back in the twilight of these revelations. I want to suggest something. I don't know how much he understood. I know God sets him in contrast with Esau. Hebrews 12 says, Esau was an immoral and godless person who sold his birthright for a single meal. He found no place for repentance. Genesis 25:34 says, Esau despised the birthright. I don't know if Jacob understood all this representative idea, but I have an idea who it meant something spiritual. And he knew it meant something good. The birthright. I don't know what to call it in a single word. We're allowed to be God's representatives on the earth. We invite God to do anything He wants, bring it into our lives. If it helps others, it's redemptive. If it helps them see. Or God longs for the world. What's the blessing? Blessing went by other words. It wasn't only called a blessing. Sometimes it was called the covenant, the promise, and so on. God gave the covenant to Adam, and then God renewed the covenant, gave it to Abraham, gave it to Isaac, gave it to Jacob, gave it to Moses, gave it to David. This covenant. Now, over and over again, the bottom line of this covenant was Christ. That Christ was going to come through that line. That every nation, every family on the earth is going to be blessed because of the blessing, because of the covenant. The birthright sort of had to do with what God dumps on me. The blessing has to do with what God gives through me, Christ. Get both of those ideas. The blessing, it has to sort of do with the future. That God is going to give Christ through me. The blessing has to do, or the birthright has to do with my testimony. God blesses me as an example of His grace, and then God allows me to give Christ to the world. Blessed, that's birthright. The world is blessed through me. Let me tie this into Jacob. And I hope things begin now to make sense in terms of his story. There's another reality that we need to touch. I say Jacob was self-sufficient, but he wasn't self-sufficient the same way of those other self-sufficient people just before his time. For example, Cain was self-sufficient. And Lamech, the polygamist and the murderer, was self-sufficient. And Nimrod was self-sufficient. And Ishmael was self-sufficient. And Esau was self-sufficient. Jacob is not self-sufficient the same way Cain and Lamech and Nimrod and Ishmael and Esau are self-sufficient. See, they lined up against Christ. Jacob, you need to understand that. He's not rebelling like Esau rebelled or like Cain rebelled. Esau despised the birthright. Jacob didn't despise the birthright. He loved the birthright. He wanted the birthright. I believe Jacob loved God. He loved God's will. He did not despise spiritual things. In fact, that's probably the big problem. Jacob worked awfully hard to accomplish spiritual things, to accomplish God's end. See, the problem of Jacob had to do with the strength of his own natural life, his own flesh. When he saw the will of God, he went after it. He went after it tooth and nail. That's why this study is so intriguing and so practical, I think. Because Jacob represents those who try to make it happen, try to work it all out. Jacob was a fighter from his birth. That's where he got his name. His name means heel snatcher. When he was born, there was a struggle in the womb. He wanted to come out first. And Esau wanted to come out first, and he grabbed him by the heel. He said, "You're not coming first, I'm first." And there was this whole idea to be firstborn. Now, let me show you this spiritual struggle and try to nail it down so that when we begin to see how God deals with it, we'll understand what the struggle is. Jacob basically made two errors. And the whole struggle for birthright and blessing revolves around this. First has to do with the promise God made. If you'll glance in your Bible at chapter 25, verse 23, the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." That last phrase, "the older shall serve the younger," that's a promise of God. And the whole story of Jacob revolves around that promise that God is not going to do things according to nature, but He's going to do things according to grace. In nature, Esau is going to be the firstborn. But God said the elder will serve the younger. God's going to turn it around. The honor and the privileges that would go to the natural firstborn would now go and fall to the secondborn. Chapter 25, 26. After his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Jacob is born holding on to Esau's heel. According to the Bible, Jacob had the birthright by God's promise. Over. God said it. The elder will serve the younger. Jacob's struggle was trying to obtain what God had already given him. God had already given it by promise. Jacob couldn't believe God. That was part of the big battle of self-sufficiency. He just couldn't believe God. I'm not going to read, but you can glance at it. Chapter 25, where he tries to take from Esau the birthright, verses 27 to 34. I assume you know this story of the lentil stew. In another connection, I'll discuss it a little more, but Jacob already, by promise, by vow, by covenant, already had the birthright, but he doesn't believe God. So now he tries to cook something up in order to get what God had already given him. You ever try to cook something up in order to get what God's already given you? Part of the struggle of self-sufficiency. Always cooking a lot of lentil stew through the years. A lot of lentil stew. Oh, the frustration of trying to get what God's already given me. Not just believing God. Hold that a moment. Jacob's deceit to gain the blessing illustrates the second part of the battle. He not only didn't believe God, Genesis 27 gives a long and detailed account of Jacob's attempt to get the blessing. Now, rather than looking at the parts, just look at these several verses. Verse 15. Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, put them on Jacob, her younger son, and she put the skins of the kids on his hands, the smooth part of his neck. Verse 27. So he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son. It's like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed." Then verse 35. And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." He said, "Is he not rightly called Jacob? He has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now he's taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you a blessing reserved for me?" Just as he couldn't believe God, but tried to cook something up to help God, to help God give him what he already had, so now he wants the blessing so badly, at any cost, Jacob is willing to lose his own identity in order to get the blessing. He's willing to give himself up. Esau was a hairy man, the Bible says. Evidently, he smelled like a goat, too. So he takes his goat skin and he covers himself up. You know what he's doing? He's pretending he's Esau. And you know why he's pretending he's Esau? He wants the blessing. He's willing to be somebody else in order to get the blessing. And to look like Esau and to smell like Esau. And to forsake his own identity. Battle of self-sufficiency. Boil down to this, and you're going to hear it again throughout the weekend. What's it all about? God. Believe God. And you be yourself. You can have the birthright and the blessing. Allow you to be his representative, and you'll give Christ to the world. That's what it's all about. That's what it is. Sometimes we think, well, I want to be a blessing. I want to give Christ to the world, but be somebody else. We're not really far off from all of this. I think if you're serious about the Lord, and I trust you are, to do with the birthright and the blessing. What's your spiritual struggles? Isn't it true that you really want a blessing for your Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't it true that you really want to be used by God and give Christ to the world? That's the blessing. That's what it's all about. The birthright and the blessing. I want to be what God wants me to be. I want to be used by God. And believe God. Because that's what he was cooking up, something in order to have the birthright. Cooking up some program. Cooking up some scheme. Trying to cook something up. Trying to put on the goat skin. I've made the lentil stew and I've used the goat skin over and over and over again. I remember it'd be easy to check. Get my high school yearbook. I was saved in high school. Be used by God. He can't use me. I better become Dave Kraft. Then I went off to Moody Bible Institute and I read Shadow of the Almighty. You ever read that? Jim Elliot. I start keeping a diary. And I had this wonderful spirit. I finally quit because I lied in it. Over and over and over again. Told all this great how spiritual I was and all that kind of thing. I put on the goatskin of Jim Elliot. Then I read George Mueller. I start keeping a little hallelujah box and prayer box. I spent 3 hours in prayer every day. I spent 3 hours and 15 minutes in prayer. I can't use Ed Miller.
So I better be Luther, or I better be Spurgeon, or I better be Moody, or I better be Billy Graham, or I better be Stephen Kahn, or I better be somebody else. Don all the goatskins. Professor at Columbia Bible College. I was married. And I asked him if I could move in with him. I was married. I said, I won't bother you. I'll just follow you around. And I learned to talk like him, to walk like him. I wanted to be used by God. The birthright. I want the blessing. And it wasn't working, so I cooked something up to make it work. Still didn't work, so I put on the goatskin to try to be somebody else. That time ended up where Jacob ended up. I had a rock for a pillow because I didn't know how to rest. Jacob didn't know how to rest. He could cook this up because he put on the goatskin. And all God ever asked him to do was, believe me, it's done. You have the birthright. Be yourself. Don't be anybody else. That's what the struggle is all about. How can a person who does not believe God, how can a person who is willing to give up his identity and always be somebody else, faking it, playing the game, trying, how can that person be brought to the place where he can just believe God himself and know the life of God, become the birthright and the blessing to the world? That's what this struggle is about. And God willing, now in the sessions ahead, I want to show you how God always attacks that. How he always breaks the back of self-sufficiency. We're going to look at the ladder next. We're going to look then at the transition between the ladder and the wrestling match. We're going to look at the wrestling match. And then we're going to look at what it means to have a God-sufficient life. I'll leave you here where we'll begin tonight, Lord willing. Genesis 28, verse 10. Jacob departed from Beersheba, went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head. He lay down in that place. You're cooking something up in order to be a testimony. If you're wearing goat skins in order to be a blessing, got a rock under your head and you're trying to rest. Maybe to say to you this weekend. Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. Thank you that you have selected us as your first fruits, as the firstborn, as representative examples of your heart toward the whole world. Thank you for making us redemptive. Teach us what it means to believe you and to be ourselves this weekend. We might know the life of God. Ask in Jesus' name.